Good morning. I'll read the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, then we'll open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the comfort that you give us in your Son, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing in all of your creation will be allowed to separate us from the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in the light of that good news, we embark on our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we pray that you would seal the wonderful truths in this catechism up in our hearts so that we will treasure your word more deeply and communicate it and witness to it more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your only comfort in life and in death? You go ahead and join if you want to. That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. You can notice it trailing off. After blog, body and soul, life and death, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lisa has these cues for the kids that I require myself. Just give me the first word. I'm fine. I'm okay. Just give me the first word for each paragraph. That first bit is a little easier than all of the sections, but it all holds together very nicely. And we're going to see how that's the case here. As we look at, really, the introductory, not only the introductory, but the summary question and answer of the whole catechism. The catechism, as you know, is divided really into guilt, grace, and gratitude. The problem that needs to be solved, our guilt and misery. Second section, grace, what God has done to redeem us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the third section, how we are to show gratitude. And so that's why the second question asks us, what three things do you need to learn in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. So these first two questions for the first Lord's Day really summarize the whole catechism. The passages that are adduced here actually come from the original authors of the Catechism, Urzinus and Olivianus, whereas in the Westminster Confession, the proof texts were added later. They're original in the Heidelberg Catechism. Here are some passages that were cited. Some in the Psalter Hymnal have been added, but these are the original ones that were cited. Romans 14:8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own, but were bought with a price, which echoes very resonantly in this first question and answer. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you know that you were ransomed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Or 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. For that next section there, delivering us from the tyranny of the devil. John 6:35 and 39, Jesus said to them, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. So Jesus' commitment to keep those who were given to him. You might also think of John 17 in the high priestly prayer where he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me. For they are yours and you gave them to me. And not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition who was destined to, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You can see all of these verses woven together in that first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not really all that extemporaneous. It really is weaving together various passages into a marvelous tapestry. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God works all things together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, it is God who has put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So in this first question and answer, you have the whole gospel summarized. That's pretty remarkable. When I started writing systematic theology, the prolegomena is how what you're supposed to do is explain how it is that you justify the most basic convictions of your Christian faith. Is there a God? How can you... what are the proofs for the existence of God and so forth? This is how modern systematic theologies have progressed or digressed, where you have to start out with chapters and chapters and chapters. Roman Catholic theologies have always been like that. You go to a medieval tome, a great medieval tome like Thomas Aquinas' Summa and Peter Lombard's Sentences. And it starts out with, okay, let's lay all of the groundwork, first of all, for belief in God and what truth is, and then we'll talk about God and these truths. But the Heidelberg Catechism starts out with the gospel because truth doesn't matter unless this truth is true. It doesn't matter whether there's a God if it's not this God. It doesn't matter if He's said anything that's worth believing unless this is true. So everything comes out of the gospel. Erzinus himself said, it's really helpful if you want to sort of get a beat on what the thinking was going on with each of these questions, to look at Zacharias Erzinus' commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Pretty good guy to write the commentary on the catechism that he and his buddy wrote. He tells you what the logic is of some of these decisions, and he says the question of comfort is treated first because it embodies the design and the substance of the whole catechism. The substance of this comfort consists in this, that we are engrafted into Christ through faith, that through Him we are reconciled to and loved by God forever, and thus He may care for and save us eternally. That's it. That's the Christian faith. Everything else that we believe is an avenue, a boulevard leading to that intersection. That's the whole point of the catechism, Erzinus says. And that's why this question and answer starts out here. The problem with a lot of preaching and teaching these days is not really that people want to minister to people's needs. It's that we assume that people already know what their needs are. We assume that the patient is qualified to come up with the diagnosis and the cure. But the Bible doesn't have any false choice between God's glory and human needs. And that's why I think it's wrong to criticize the Heidelberg Catechism for starting out with a question about human comfort. No, should we start out with God's glory? Well, actually, they're two sides of the same coin, because God has so planned things that he is most supremely glorified in the justification of the wicked. He is most supremely glorified in the salvation of his people, in redemption, in love, in forgiveness, in the comfort that he gives to his people who deserve the very opposite. And so the catechism doesn't start with the proofs for God's existence. In fact, it doesn't begin with a God at all apart from Christ. Right from the beginning, the God you're going to be introduced to in the Heidelberg Catechism is not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the God who was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. So the God of the Gospel is the one we are introduced to at the very beginning. It doesn't build its answers toward the Gospel, but from the Gospel. So that even providence, the doctrine of providence, is treated here in that not a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven. Indeed, all things must work together for our salvation. Now, there is a way of talking about providence that you can find throughout church history. Plenty of people talked about providence. Thomas Aquinas talks a lot about providence. There were Reformed people who talked about providence the same way Thomas Aquinas talked about providence, where you could mention Christ about 8 pages later. You can mention the Gospel way down the line. But you start out with this view of God that Cicero could agree with. Things don't happen by fate. Everything is predestined. Everything is planned. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a design. How could you imagine that this world with all of these contingencies could be held together unless there was somebody holding it together and yada, 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 yada. Well, fine, that's all. Doesn't tell me anything about this God. It doesn't link the God who holds the whole world in His hands to the one who had His hands nailed to a cross. It doesn't link providence to the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Gospel isn't something we talk about after we've nailed the doctrine of God and we really know who God is. If you know who God is before you've talked about the Gospel, you don't know who God is. It could be the God of Muhammad. It could be the God of the philosophers. But the God of Jesus Christ, Erzinus and Olivianus knew, the God we worship had to be defined by the Gospel in the first question and answer of the Catechism. So that even when we talk about providence down the road, it's not providence as an independent article from the Gospel, but realizing that all things have to work together for my salvation because He has redeemed me from the power of the devil. He has saved me from my sins. All things have to work together for my salvation. And not just work together so that God's plan won't have bumps, so that God's plan can be perfect, but so that really His elect will be saved. It is of enormous comfort now to talk about providence and everything else, because it is one more facet of this comfort that we have in the Gospel. Everything comes out of the good news of Christ's saving work for us. I belong to Jesus Christ. There is nothing more comforting than that. Everything else in the Christian faith is unpacking, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed when people say, the Gospel is making Jesus Savior and Lord. It's hard to imagine Moses telling Israel, pleading with them, will you make Yahweh deliverer from Egypt for you? Make Him Savior and Lord. It would be unusual. Why? Because what were the Israelites doing? Making bricks. And God heard their cry, and He came down and He delivered them. It's because He is Savior and Lord that Israel was carried through the Red Sea. We don't make God Savior and Lord. He is Savior and Lord. That's who He is. That's the business He's in. He makes us His redeemed sinners. He makes us His people. I will be your God, as we heard this morning, and you will be my people. God takes us for His people. We don't make Him anything. He makes us His people. I belong to Him. That is the gospel. I belong to Jesus. Gospel isn't Jesus. I have Jesus in my heart. The gospel is Jesus has me. He possesses me. I belong to Jesus. And I belong to Jesus' body and soul. Each one of these things kind of rubs against a lot of what we were raised with. Certainly what I was raised with. I heard all about Him being the Savior of souls. But I didn't hear very much about Him being the Savior of the body. You know, my soul belongs to Jesus. So if anything happens to my body, which is kind of this mortal coil that I'm going to slough off at some point anyway, sooner the better. Set my soul free to fly up and finally be free of the body and this world of history and matter and so forth. No, I belong to Jesus. Not only my soul, but my body, my whole person belongs to Jesus. Such that the comfort of the gospel is not simply that I will go to heaven when I die. The ultimate comfort of the gospel is that I will be raised. That, as Job says, in this flesh that was then decaying and decrepit and had boils all over it, in this flesh and not another, I will see my Redeemer face to face. That's the gospel. And Jesus is the first fruits. The assurance we have of that comfort is that Jesus is risen. Jesus has already been raised. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verses 18 through 24, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the whole creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So our hope is not just the souls go to be with the Lord and our bodies kind of are gone. And our hope is not that individuals are saved and who knows what. This is probably the late great planet Earth. It's all going to burn. Who cares? No. The whole creation is included in the scope of God's redeeming purposes. In body and in soul. This is the extensiveness of the comfort we have in the gospel. Not only in our soul, but in our body. The body that's racked with pain. The body that's slowing down. The body that gets sick. The body that so often seems to be the weakest link in our sanctification, when in actual fact it's usually our soul and our mind. No, in the totality of who we are, we are those who belong to Jesus. And not only in body and soul, but in life and in death. On the deathbed, it's kind of easy. I shouldn't say easy. It's ordinary to hear people say they belong to Jesus on their deathbed. People who belong to Christ, people who are members of the church, to talk about belonging to Jesus Christ. And there's a sort of palpable sense that you wish you had when you see some dear saint dying and about to go into the presence of the Lord. They know they belong body and soul and life and death to the Savior. More than I do in a lot of these cases. Because it's harder when life is pretty normal. You get up today like you got up yesterday and don't have a lot of aches and pains. It's sort of, you're not quite at the place yet where the body is reminding you that you're but dust. Actually, I am completely there. But I'm recalling like 8 years ago what it was like. Think of the Titanic. Here's the greatest luxury liner in the history of the world out there hits an iceberg. But before it hits the iceberg, the band is playing Alexander's Ragtime Band. And people are wondering whether it's too cool for an evening stroll up on the deck. Should I have one more glass of champagne, just walk by? Should I have a little more caviar? And they're thinking about the delights of this world that are not in themselves sinful, but they're just thinking about the immediate and the Alexander's Ragtime Band. And then they strike the iceberg, you know the rest of the story. The band keeps on playing. And the last song that the band plays is Nearer, My God, to Thee. Why does it take that long to get to that one? Why does it take us so long to get to Nearer, My God, to Thee? Why does it have to be the deathbed before we realize I belong in body and soul, in life as well as death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? To flesh all of this out, the Catechism doesn't turn to the believer's faith and inner experience or anything else subjective, but presents the object of faith, Jesus Christ, in His saving office. That's what creates faith. Who, at the cost of His own blood, has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. Don't you love the past tense of all of that? Has saved me from all of my sins, the guilt, the bondage, and has delivered me from all the tyranny of the devil. Well, wait a second. That doesn't sound like my life this week. It's an objective announcement. This is what has happened. We have plenty of evidence throughout the Scriptures that we still are tempted by sin, that we still fall into sin. Paul himself can say in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. We sing in Rock of Ages that line, be of sin the double cure, save from guilt and sin's power. And that's what it does. The gospel not only is you're saved from the consequences of your sin, the gospel is that you are saved from the tyranny, from the bondage, from the dominion of sin and the devil. Christ is not only our substitute, He is the conqueror. A lot of people argue today over what motif should be central when we talk about the cross. What happened at the cross? A lot of people today say, well, we can't talk about Jesus dying for our sins. That's cosmic child abuse. We can't talk about Jesus being a vicarious substitute in the place of others. That's sort of gross, primeval, blood religion. We have to talk about the work of Christ as overcoming the powers of oppression and everything that opposes love and kindness, and Him setting up a new regime. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And the problem is, of course, both are very prominent in Scripture. And that's why they're prominent here in the Catechism. He has delivered us from the guilt of our sins, but He's also delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. Both of those are true, and He did both of these things in the cross. As Colossians chapter 2 tells us, He has made a public spectacle of the evil powers by triumphing over them at the cross. And it's one of the key verses the Christus Victor people use. But they fail to realize that all of the verses prior to that, there's even a comma that leads into their favorite life verse there. All of the preceding statements are, he has taken that list of ordinances in handwriting that stood opposed to us and nailed it to the cross, canceling the debt. Therefore, he has disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them in the cross. In other words, what he's saying is he's Christus Victor. He's trampled the devil because he's taken away everything that the devil had in the courtroom against us. It's because he has delivered us from the guilt of our sins that he can deliver us from the power of our sins and the devil. Instead of working from providence to the gospel, the Catechism minds God's daily preservation of His people from the quarry of the gospel itself. God takes care of His people. You know that when you're not having your best life now, you know that when things are falling apart, the wheels are coming off, you know that that has absolutely nothing to do with whether God is powerful enough or God cares about you, because it's not just all coming together. Any pagan can believe in fate. It's not everything is coming together. It's that God is working all kinds of things together, even things that go contrary to His revealed will, even stupid things we do. He is working all of these things together for our salvation. And we don't have to know how in order to hold on to that promise. We don't have to know how this particular thing is working together for my salvation. Just believe the gospel. Just believe the promise. Just believe that God is working it together for your salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. As we'll learn in question 65, this is not just a direct work of the Spirit. The Spirit works through the gospel as it is preached and as it is ratified in baptism in the Lord's Supper. He creates faith. Question 65 says, the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And in question 21, we'll learn that true faith is, quote, not only a certain knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, sort of a Protestant version of a Catholic view of faith, as just believing everything the church tells you. There are a lot of fundamentalists who have the same view of faith. Believe everything in the Bible. That's not saving faith. True faith is not only a certain knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me through the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, God has given the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, out of sheer grace, solely for the sake of Christ's saving work, end quote. How emphatic can you be? That assurance lies as far outside of you as the east is from the west. That assurance comes to you from the death and satisfaction and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. This is why G.C. Birkhauer said that the essence of theology is grace, and the essence of ethics is gratitude. This is why the Catechism is divided into guilt, grace, and gratitude. We can walk in newness of life because we have already passed from death to life. And so the second question, how many things must you know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and misery. Third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. Notice the three things here aren't everything to satisfy our curiosity, everything that we need to know in order to raise positive kids in a negative world, everything that we need to know in order to be better spouses, everything that we need to know in order to have cars that run well, everything that we need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort. You think of what John says at the end of his gospel. You know, I could have gotten together with the guys and come up with a library of all the sayings, all the doings, of all the teachings, of all the signs and wonders, of all the things that Jesus taught and did and said. But these things are enough. These things were written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, sent from God, and believing have life in His name. That's the point. And the catechism is simply following that. Keep your blinders on. It's about the gospel. The whole Bible, the whole point of the Bible is to lead us straight to Christ and keep us there. If we don't get the problem right, we'll never get the solution right either. And that's why he says we've got to start with the law and then the gospel. The first sentence in Erzinus' commentary is this. The first sentence in the whole commentary. Quote, "The doctrine of the church is the entire and uncorrupted doctrine of law and gospel concerning the true God together with his will, works, and worship, divinely revealed and comprehended in the writings of the prophets and apostles and confirmed by many miracles and divine testimonies, through which the Holy Spirit works effectually in the hearts of the elect and gathers from the whole human race an everlasting church in which God is glorified both in this life and in the life to come." Whew, that's like a Pauline sentence right there. Comma, comma, semicolon, colon, comma, and finally a period as the sentence dies in the end. It's a long, breathless, wonderful statement. Good thing we don't have to memorize that. The law and the gospel contain the whole of what we need to know. He says the doctrine of the church consists of two parts, the law and the gospel, in which we have comprehended the sum and substance of all of the sacred scriptures. The law is called the Decalogue, and the gospel is the doctrine concerning Christ the mediator and the free remission of sins through faith in him. Therefore, law and gospel are the two chief and general divisions of the Holy Scriptures and comprise the entire doctrine comprehended in the Bible. Everything is either a commandment telling us what God expects or a promise telling us what God has done in Jesus Christ by type and shadow, and ultimately by fulfillment. And so we have to know this law. We have to understand this law in order to know what it is that we need to be saved from. And we'll pick up there next week. Any questions or comments? Angela? No, it's not. What the first question and answer is, or what Erzinus is saying there in his commentary on it, is, sorry, what question 21 is saying about the nature of faith and assurance being of the essence of faith, is not that it doesn't include confidence that whatever God says is true. Not that it doesn't include belief in the Trinity. Not that it doesn't include, very centrally, belief in the deity of Christ. Confessing Jesus as Lord is primarily a confession of His divinity. That's the test case. Does this person really believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? As John says, whoever doesn't believe that He's God in the flesh is of Antichrist. That was the test case. So Jesus is Lord means Caesar isn't. And He is God in the flesh, unlike Caesar. He really is God in the flesh. But the point that the catechism makes is that's not yet faith. It's a necessary but not sufficient condition. That is, in other words, faith, the bullseye of faith, the whole target might include all those things, but the bullseye of faith, saving faith, is not belief in God. Belief in even God's goodness, even belief in God's grace. The real bullseye of the target is believing that He is good and gracious toward me because Jesus has fully absolved me of my sins by taking my place at the cross. So that assurance, this is one area where the Heidelberg Catechism differs from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster tradition holds that assurance is not of the essence of faith. You must look to Christ and be justified by Christ alone. Look to Him, not to your faith. But for assurance, you examine your works. You see if you are in Christ by what you can discern outwardly. In the Heidelberg tradition, although that can come back and help confirm, it can give you supports. You cannot ever build your assurance on the foundation of your new dispositions or your new habits or your change in behavior or whatever. You can be encouraged by them, but you can't build your assurance on that ground because assurance is faith. The same faith that looks to Christ is assured by Christ in that same look. In that same act of faith, we have the assurance. Whoever believes is saved, will not come into condemnation. So you believe? Yes. You're assured. Well, I don't feel assured. That's not what I said. You are assured. I assure you, in the name of Christ, right now, you are not condemned. Any other questions? I know. That's part of the problem with Bible memorization these days, too. There are different... we're talking now on the Psalter Hymnal Committee, Revision Committee, about perhaps a new revision of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the wording is the problem, you have some sticker. I'm not one of them because I'm not qualified. But you have some sticklers on the committee who really point out some of the problems in the translations, especially the translation that we have in our Psalter Hymnal. That it's one of the worst offenders on a few points, just because it was just not quite done as carefully as other translations. So it would be really nice if we could get one and stick with it for a while, because I hear you. The RCA has its translation. The CRC has its translation. It would be a pity to see us all just using so many translations that we don't know what we're quoting anymore. Hasn't gotten to that yet, but I hear you. I hear your point. Of which, yeah, I'm not sure, but I think that goes back to a translation that the RCA used to use. The RCA has, of course, moved through several translations of the Heidelberg Catechism, and not entirely without theological interest in changing the translation. Well, that's not an exact translation. Even his commentary is a translation. So, no, I don't believe in exact translations anyway. I think that you need to You need to say as clearly as possible what it is that was said, not try to interpret the intentions that aren't there in the text. But there's a certain kind of wooden literalness that wouldn't work either, that could very often be wrong in terms of what was intended by the sentence. But yeah, it's a problem with all translations. I hear you, though. It's a question a lot of people have raised. All right, well, we'll stop there, and next week we'll pick up on Lord's Day 2.